Chapter 5, and there I am. Ephesians chapter 5, and if you are using a Bible that's in the pews, it's page number 1040. So it's good to be with you again. This is the second week in a row, then I'm done after this, and then Bob's up again. So I hope you are enjoying your little blip in Ephesians. Okay, that's kind of what I've been working through. And I'm excited to see what Bob's bringing. Bob finished up his series on 1 Timothy, and so now we're going to get something new next week. So I'm looking forward to that. What are we getting? Do you know?
I can't tell you yet.
Okay, good. It'll keep us in suspense. I'm looking forward to that.
All about the event.
That's right. Cool. So, so here we go. It's been really fun for the past few weeks to kind of be living in the epistles. For our growth groups, we've been in Titus. I've been living in Ephesians. We just kind of finished up 1 Timothy. And so a lot of that is just teaching. Hey, do this, don't do this. It's very straightforward. And so it's been an encouraging time. And the thing I just kind of keep coming back to in all this, though, you know, when you get lists of do's and don'ts, is the reason for the do's and don'ts, right? So we should never, when we come to this, and we're going to come to this portion here, we should never look at it as a checklist and a means of earning our way into heaven, right? Because there is only one way that we can have a right relationship with God, and that's by trust, putting our faith in Jesus Christ and understanding the fact that it's Christ who paid for our sins, and we have forgiveness from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. That's where we get new life. That's where we have a right relationship with God. And then, once we have that, we get to start living life, a new life. And that's where this stuff comes into play. And that's what we're looking at here in Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of this is written, right? So Ephesians is all about, the first half of Ephesians is who we are in Christ. Once we've placed our faith in him, it's who we are as a church, what we were meant to be. The second half of Ephesians, which is where we're at now, is because of who you are, this is how you should act. And so that's where we find ourselves. And you know what? We're going to take a smaller section here, so I'm just going to kind of read this through. We're taking Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and this is what it reads. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that's what we're going through today. Whoa, I saw fornication in there a bunch. All right, so we're going to deal with that, okay? So in terms of structure, there's the positive, and then there's the negative. There's what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And that's kind of the general outline of what we're going to be going through today. So I'm excited. I hope you're excited. All right. Now, before we jump into it, though, I just wanted to kind of mention, I guess, one thing here. You know, they say, okay, so this is a smartphone for those of you who can't see. They say that in this phone, there's more computing power. There's more computing power in this phone than the people who sent the first group of astronauts to the moon had at their disposal. So we sent people to the moon with less computing power than this has right here. So, you know, when I hear that, though, I'm like, all right, so what? Like, am I supposed to go to the moon with this? Like, it doesn't make much sense. But what I'm trying to say is that sometimes, you know, like, the capability of this ridiculous piece of machinery here is significant, right? And so there are some of us who use our phones for one reason, making phone calls. Good for you, I gotta say, like, that's awesome. There are some people who use this phone for making phone calls and sending text messages. Awesome, okay? There are some people who log their whole entire life story All right, that we can figure out every moment what they're doing with their lives based on their fact of what's on their Instagram or Snapchat feed. But I hear Snapchat's not as cool anymore. Accurate or inaccurate? Do you use Snapchat? Garbage. Okay. No. Don't. Yeah. Anyway. So what I'm saying is this: even with that, that's the social media component. But these phones are capable of doing a lot of different things. For instance, I can now read my like biometrics on my phone. Like it's logging that information, which is kind of scary. I can set up my calendar. I can have this thing buzz. Let me just say it like this. The capacity of this phone, if I don't read, I don't want to say manual, because who reads a manual these days? But if I don't understand, if I don't look into figuring out how this thing optimally works, I'm not using it to its capacity, right? So that concept makes sense. And we can say that for a lot of technological things. So what's interesting too, let's move that over into humans. Now, let's keep this straight. We're not machines, okay? Let's keep it straight. We're not machines, but there is a certain way that humans ought to operate. There is the optimal operating conditions for human beings. Now, who do we turn to figure out what that is? Well, wouldn't it make sense to turn to the Creator, right? And so God has created us as humans, and we are intricate beings that have a certain way that we should be operating. And so that's what we're doing now. We're trying to get into the Word of God to figure out what is the way that we should be operating. What is the optimal way that we should be conducting our lives on this earth? And you know, as I was going through this, there's a really cool song that I really enjoy. It's called "O Come to the Altar." And so just a few words struck out to me as I was listening to this song, preparing for this. It reads this: "Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst from a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling." And that's one of the cool things that we can do. We can get into Words God, and we can study it, and we can learn from it. And from that, we're basically bringing our brokenness, and we're trying to learn from God what it means to live a life that's going to bring him glory and honor. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it first starts by saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Be imitators of God as dear children. I'm going to reboot this thing, but I need an advancement therapist on. No? All right. Steve, you want to take this? Okay, let's just move. Let's go. Let's go with this. The first thing that we need to do is we need to imitate God's virtues. And that's where we find that in verse 1. Now, this is kind of fun, right? So we see children, right? Children naturally imitate their parents, right? It's kind of a funny thing. Actually, the way I'm standing right now, I've seen Natalia do. And she was mostly imitating a doctor. She did this recently. She was sitting on the couch, and Ariadne goes, "Natalia, what are you doing?" She's like, "Oh, I'm standing like the doctor does." It was a very strange thing. But that's what kids do, you know? Little children who love their parents are going to imitate them. One example, I'm going to make Ariadne a little uncomfortable right now. Sorry. But before I go to work, all right, I will say that I'm the one who's awake, and she's still sleeping. I also, I wake up Natalia pretty much, and Natalia will wake up, and then she'll go climb into bed with Ariadne because, you know, I'd want to be sleeping still too. So before I go to work, what I end up doing is, you know, I will give Ariadne a kiss on the cheek, and then I'll get an inaudible, I don't understand, but it's some like, that's what it is every morning. And so I can interpret that many different ways. That's, oh, okay, yeah, I love you too, have a good day, or leave me alone, I just want to sleep. I basically interpret it differently, but it's the same kind of thing every morning. And what's been interesting is I will also give Natalia a kiss on the cheek. Now, she's kind of wide awake at this point, and she makes the same exact sound. It's like, what? So anyway, it's just this interesting thing of children imitate their parents. And that's kind of just a goofy thing. But, you know, we as believers, it's not always as easy to imitate God, right? Because we have this resident sin nature, this natural propensity to want to disobey God. And because of that, what we need to do is we actually need to make a conscious decision to imitate God. And so we're going to see a few ways that we can imitate him, right? We can imitate God by imitating his love and his holiness. And that's kind of what we're looking at today. So the question then becomes, what does this look like? So this is kind of simple. We can just look to Christ. Verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we can imitate God's love, firstly, by sacrificing for others. And so that's the first thing here. And, you know, I got to say, I love church. I love the church. I love being here. It is awesome. I mentioned this probably last week too, but it's just really awesome to remember who Christ is and what he's done for us, because guess what? I forget if I'm not actively remembering who he is. And when I do that, it's also super important for me spiritually because it helps me inform how I ought to act. It reminds me. And so we see that we need to imitate God's love by sacrificing for others. And within that, we need to love one another sacrificially. And so the first part of verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." So the question is, how did Jesus display his love to us? Well, that's simple, but really important to revisit. What Jesus did was he stepped down from the glory of heaven into the world he created. And then, he didn't just do that. He didn't just step down from this position of glory in heaven into the earth that he created, but he also, at the hands of his creation, he died at the hands of the creation in the most humiliating way known to man at that particular period of time, on a cross. And we take that for granted, right? We see the cross, we talk about the cross, we sing about the cross, but it's important to recognize at that time period, that was the most humiliating way to die, and that's what Christ did. So he laid down his life for us. He became sin, he became the object of God's wrath. He was punished by God. That's what that means. And he took all of this on so that we would not have to. Additionally, you know, he did this so that not only did he take on the wrath of God to pay for the sins that we committed, but he did that so that we could become the righteousness of God, that our sins would be traded. We would trade our sins for his righteousness. And he did it at the cost of his life. He did it at the cost of the relationship between him and the Father at one point was severed because of the sin that was placed on him. Great cost. He did it sacrificially. He did it sacrificially. And that's our model. That is our model. It's Christ who we strive to emulate. And in this, note, there's the verb, walk. Walk in love. Walk in love. Now, that's kind of telling us it's something that we should be doing now, and it's something that we should be making a habitual thing. It's something that we should be doing regularly. And let's be real, this is hard. So sacrifice. I always need definitions in my life, okay? Sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Basically, it's the act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. Giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. I gotta be honest, one of the things that I really like having that I don't feel like I don't have a lot of is energy. I really like having energy. And what that means is just being able to interact with people, go out and, man, I don't want to say rock climbing because that would be a mistake. I haven't been rock climbing in years. But I like having energy. I like being able to get things done. Let me tell you what's going to mess with that for me. Teaching Awana on a Sunday night is really going to mess with my Monday. All right? It's going to. I'm going to be a little bit more tired. I'm going to come home at 8 o'clock. The kids are going to, we're going to give them cereal real quick. We're going to put them there. They're in bed at 8:30. Then we need to eat. And I'm going to be shot because I have to teach Sunday night. All right. This is not one of these moments here. I'm just giving you a reality. Like, I like energy and Awana is a sacrifice. It is. It's a sacrifice of my energy. But guess what? It's a little bit more important than me being grumpy or happy on a Monday morning. And my students might think otherwise. You're not my students, but they would think otherwise because sometimes I can be a little bit snappy. I'm working through that, okay? But kids learning the Bible on a Sunday night is super important, right? Sacrifice. I really enjoy going. I like food a lot, okay? I like food. I like good food. Now, in order to go out and eat good food, I can eat good food at home too, but, you know, you need to spend money to go to some of these like really fancy restaurants. Costs a lot of money. Now, I got to tell you, 10%, we'll say 10% of my income going to the God's work, okay, me giving money to God's work, is really going to put a damper on me going out to eat a really expensive meal. But let's be real here. Spending a lot of money to enjoy food for the moment, okay, and having that momentary enjoyment is nothing compared to God's work going forth. And guess what? God's work going forth does require money, right? And so there has to be a bit of a sacrifice for things that are more important. I also really like to read. I like to read. I'm a little bit of a nerd. Okay, I'm a huge nerd. I really like that. But you know what? Sometimes my kids really need a bath, because they'll get smelly if they don't get bathed. And so I need to sacrifice some time to actually take care of my children. And so everything, we see this all across the board, right? So we have, I guess, three things that we can spend. We have time, we have energy, and we have money. And so this is the capital. This is what we have to spend. We all have varying amounts of that stuff. But the question then becomes, how are we spending these things? Reflect on that. How are you spending your time, your energy, and your money? Are you spending it sacrificially for others? Are you spending it selfishly on yourself? I have to ask that question of myself often. Because you know what? We're called to be imitators of Christ. And we're called to love sacrificially. It's important stuff to remember. And it's so cool to have Christ as our model. Let's be real. And every time we can start like thinking about this stuff and we say, oh, I'm a little bit too tired. I don't really think I should go to that extra meeting. I've already been to church in the morning. Man, think about what Christ did for you. He went to the cross for you, you know? And so we can put ourselves out a little bit to put ourselves in a position to serve him. And that's a really cool, encouraging thing. So I hope you're a little bit beaten up, but I also hope you're encouraged because we serve Christ who is awesome and who paid the ultimate sacrifice. Let's go to the next thing here. We're also to love one another as unto God. What does that mean? Let's take a look at verse 2. Again, it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet, smelling aroma. This is really cool. Christ loved sacrificially because he knew that it pleased God. And another really cool thing, this is kind of as an aside, but another amazing thing is that he was both the offering and the sacrifice that would fulfill all the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. Okay, let me say that one more time. He was the offering and the sacrifice that would fulfill all the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. So we think of the calendar feasts and all the offerings and sacrifices for which each Israelite was responsible, and all the offerings and sacrifices which the priests had to offer for all the people, both the daily offerings and the annual sacrifices. It's an incredible thing to think that the one supreme sacrifice of Christ met all of those requirements. And that's how powerful Jesus going to the cross was. And, you know, just thinking about that, he went to the cross and he offered himself as a sacrifice because he knew that it pleased God. And here again, we find our model. We find our model. When we sacrificially love others, we're pleasing God. When we sacrificially love others, we're pleasing God. So what an amazing opportunity for each one of us. We can look right now. We can think that to this afternoon, what we can think of ways that we can sacrificially love others. And hopefully that provides some motivation. So, you know, we're called to imitate God's virtues. We imitate him in love by loving sacrificially with a view towards pleasing the Father. Next, we can imitate him in holiness by avoiding sinful living. So again, to just frame this, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. It says, that word right there, that marker, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting the saints. And it'll go on. We're going to kind of take this apart here and say, in verses 3 through 4, we need to avoid sin, okay? And so these characteristics that we're going to go into, they're in direct opposition to the sacrificial love that Christ displayed. And because they're in direct opposition, we're to have nothing to do with these things. So in verses 3 through 4, it says, avoid sin. And the first part of that, it says, stay away from actions and attitudes that characterize sin. And the first thing we see in verse 3 is don't behave with actions that characterize the sexually immoral. Now, this book of Ephesians was written to a group of people. It was a letter that was meant to be circulated, right? But we have this here originally towards the Ephesians. And so what we need to understand about the world that these people were living in, it was a hyper-sexualized world. The goddess Artemis, okay, was often worshipped by having sex with temple prostitutes. A little bit of an aside, hey Ariadne, we're just talking about, not that we're having another child, but naming our next child Artemis, that's not happening, by the way, all right? Sorry to let you into that. Okay, let's move on here. So men of the time, you know, this is how this kind of worked here. They had wives for bearing offspring. They had sexual slaves for when they wanted to experience pleasure or kind of have the outpouring of that. And they could also go to the temple to sleep with the temple prostitutes, men, females, doesn't matter, right? And so this was the culture that the believers in Christ were living within. Now, hyper-sexualized, right? And so we are also, now, I can't say that I know of any temples where there are temple prostitutes at this point in time, but we are also living in a hyper-sexualized world. You know, so high schoolers, college-aged kids, you guys are living in an interesting world. Now, I guess I'm kind of far outside of your world, but I have a little bit of an understanding because things were like this when I was coming up through high school and college, but, you know, they're living in the world of the hookup culture, right? And so what's interesting about this is there are literally apps out there, okay? There are apps out there which are meant so that you can just look at a picture and say, nope, I don't want to hook up with that person. Nope. Oh, they're attractive. Yep. Let's see if they respond back to me. And if that connection happens, these people get to go hang out. They might not even have to talk, but basically the intent is to meet up and hook up or have sex. This is the culture that we live in. It's also the idea, you probably have heard this, friends with benefits, right? So again, the idea here is we're meeting up together to fulfill our natural desire for pleasure. And it doesn't matter who we're doing that with, as long as it's another consenting adult. And so this right here is the culture that we're living in. It's our reality, and we need to be aware of this stuff. If you think about it, two people meeting up. So we have, in this context, we have men sleeping with women. We have also men sleeping with men. There's women sleeping with women. There's men who identify as women sleeping with women who identify as men. I just want to give you a heads up, people. This is the culture that we are living in, and we need to be aware of this stuff, because any of us who are young parents or even older, young parents of younger kids or parents of even middle school kids or high school kids, this is what they're facing. This is the stuff. And so we are living in a culture, if you didn't know, we're living in a culture that praises the freedom of choice and sexual liberation. Okay, that 60s or 70s movement, I don't know, I wasn't around during then, but sexual liberation there, it's kind of taken a new form here. What's interesting about this, though, is that another thing that's a little bit crazy that we need to be understanding is the body that you were born into, okay, the body you were born into no longer determines the boundaries of sexual attraction. What in the world do I mean by that? If you were born and you have male parts, that doesn't necessarily mean you are male. Okay? If you are born and you have female parts, that doesn't necessarily mean you're female. Now, why this has become okay in culture is because we have done this amazing thing of saying there is the personal, there's the person up here in this compartment, and then down here there's also the physical. It's who I think I am in the personal that can determine what happens here with this body and how I use it. Now, as Christians, that's what the culture says. As Christians, we have to have a good understanding is that in God allowing us to be born and having male parts, that determines a little bit the framework that we ought to be operating within. Okay, and so this is really important stuff here. Also, when we kind of get into that separation there, what I do with my body doesn't necessarily matter. It's all about what I feel personally fulfilled with. These are things we need to kind of be aware of here. So times can be very confusing for followers of Christ right now. So the question is, how do we respond to this stuff? When you hear this, what's your initial reaction? Is it fear and disgust and hate? I think that initial reaction, okay, so that might be something that we are facing, but it's something we need to deal with. We need to get over that emotional, oh, like this is horrible. It is horrible, but this is the culture that we live in that we need to interact with in love, because the truth needs to be proclaimed, right? The question then becomes, what is God's best for humanity in regards to sex? What is it into this sexual identity? You know, it's that he designed it for man and woman within the context of marriage. And anything outside of that is where we get the term fornication or sexual immorality. And I got to tell you, everybody, this is not one of those things. I'm not up here saying sex is bad. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that within the proper framework, sex is a beautiful and amazing thing. It is. It was designed by God. He made it to be that way. Outside of that, it's not. Outside of that, it can be seen as a raging fire that can be out of control, that is burning people emotionally, spiritually, and physically. There are ramifications for sexual immorality. Are we doing all right? So, what do I do with these feelings? Oh man, to be in a middle school body right now, to be in a high school body, I'm so sorry for all you boys out there. Girls, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm just saying, I just remember things, they're just, your brain's not formed, and man, girls, she's so attractive, All right, so, what do I do with these things? This is what I'm feeling, I want to express myself. I don't know what to do with this. So let's step it back for a second. Let me bring it back for a second. Let's work through a thought experiment that Tim Keller has put together so eloquently for us. So here we go, everybody. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. He has two very strong inner impulses and feelings. One is aggression. He loves to smash and kill people when they show him disrespect. Living in a shame and honor culture with its warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will say to himself, yes, that's me. That's who I am, and I will express that. The other feeling he senses is same-sex attraction. To that, he will say, nope, that's not me. I will control and suppress that impulse. Now, imagine a young man walking around Manhattan today. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong, both difficult to control. What will he say? He will look at the aggression and think, this is not who I want to be, and will seek deliverance in therapy and anger management programs. He will look at his sexual desire, however, and conclude, that is who I am. So what does this thought experiment show us? Primarily, it reveals that we do not get our identity simply from within. Rather, we receive some interpretive moral grid, lay it down over various feelings and impulses, and sift them through it. This grid helps us decide which feelings are me and should be expressed, and which are not and should not be. So this grid of interpretive beliefs, not an innate, unadulterated expression of our feelings, is what gives us our identity. Despite protests to the contrary, we instinctively know our inner depths are insufficient to guide us. We need some standard or rule from outside of us to help us sort out the warring impulses of our interior life. And so where do our Anglo-Saxon warrior and our modern Manhattan man get their grids? Think about it, from their cultures, their communities, their heroic stories. They are actually not simply choosing to be themselves. They are filtering their feelings, jettisoning some, and embracing others. They are choosing to be the selves their cultures tell them to be. So believers in Christ, we strive to lay a biblical moral grid over our various feelings and impulses. If we don't, we are deceived. We are still, if we don't lay the biblical framework over our impulses and feelings, we're still laying a moral grid over everything, but it's one that's given to us by our culture. There's a lot more to say on that, but we'll move on from here. Important stuff, everyone. This is kind of the stuff that we're swimming in, the stuff that our kids are swimming in, and it's something that needs to be kind of worked through. So we need to flee any form of sexual expression outside of marriage between man and woman. If your identity is found in Christ, everything else must conform to how he would have you live your life. This was radical back then, and it's radical now. So don't behave with actions that characterize the sexually immoral. Second, don't take on attitudes that characterize those who are covetous. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. So where sexual immorality typically deals with the outward action, covetousness oftentimes starts in the thought life. So covetousness is certainly linked with sexual immorality and sexually immoral thoughts, like coveting somebody else's wife. That's there, or husband. It also refers to material possessions too. You know what it can also refer to with covetousness? It can refer to relationships. Ooh, those people relate really well. I want that relationship for myself. It can relate to time. Oh, that person has a ton of time. I want more time. I should have more time. And so what happens is when you look at another person and think you are lacking in comparison to that person, you're communicating something to God. You're telling him that his provision for you is not enough. And then all of a sudden it's no longer about how you can be a useful member of God's kingdom, but more about what you think God owes you. And that is just plain wrong thinking. So we should be aware of covetousness. So we need to stay away from actions and attitudes that characterize sin. Next, stay away from words that characterize sin. So in verse 4, we can pull three things that we should not be doing. We should not be a shameful talker. Don't be a shameful talker. Don't be a foolish talker. And don't be a coarse jester here. So a lot of this stuff is talking, it's how we're interacting with other people. When we, this is not saying don't joke around and don't have humor. It's saying don't use humor to degrade or bring somebody else down. Don't use humor to de-elevate the glory of God in sexual things, right? So don't use your words to just be careful with how you speak. Be careful with how you joke. And so these are things that we need to also be mindful of. So stay away from words that characterize sin. And how do we do this? Well, we can be characterized by thankfulness. Be characterized by thankfulness. The first thing was, all right, so we need to be avoiding sin. More specifically, we need to be avoiding sin because of what it does to sinners. Look at what verse 5 says. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It doesn't make sense to live in sin in terms of the believer's destiny, of where they're headed, of what God wants for each believer. You know, it's God's intention for moral and religious impurity to be banished, to be done. That's what he's trying to do in our lives, to banish it completely from heaven, and also to never reward impurity with it. So don't ever consider that sinful participation or acting in sin will bring God's temporal blessing. And guess what? It's never going to bring eternal reward. So we need to avoid sin because of what it does to sinners. Next, we need to avoid sin because of what it does to God. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen, people, the sin invites God's judgment. Sin brings out God's judgment. It never brings out his pleasure. Now, what we mean by that is, okay, as a believer in Christ, we are out of the judgment of God, right? So when we are judged, we are seen as righteous because of Christ's work. What this is telling us, it's providing us the motivation to not live sinful lives because of what it produces. So just kind of by way of concluding here, our Creator has given us a Savior in Christ, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to train us in godliness. And he hasn't done so to like put on these shackles, these bonds, but to give us a taste of life as it was meant to be. Right? So sometimes as Christians, we can look at some of these rules and regulations and be like, this is bondage. But it's not. It's life. And so, well, we have to go to another favorite author of mine, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. Now, obviously, a lot of these things you can't take as gospel with when you're reading through, but there's just a lot of beautiful pictures that C.S. Lewis creates. And so let me read this out here. This is in terms to, well, let me just read this quote. It says, "Nothing, not even the best and noblest, can go on as it now is. Nothing, not even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountains." In this regards, that's heaven. "Not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed." And so here, just this picture of these things that are sin, that also we feel like will bring us life and joy and happiness. When we kill these things off, all of a sudden something new can be born. Something new can be born of God. It's almost like true living is found when we submit ourselves to how God would have us to live. And so hopefully as an encouragement, you know, we should be imitating God's virtues. And we're to do so like loving children imitate their parents. We should imitate his virtue of love by sacrificially loving one another. And we're to imitate his holiness by drawing a clear line between ourselves and sin. Only then can we experience life to a richer degree as God had intended. And finally, we do this because we've been called into a glorious inheritance. You know, as Ephesians chapter 1 told us, we are fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. Okay, let me say that again. We are fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. And so we do this stuff because it allows us to walk in the good works that were prepared beforehand for us. We do these things because we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. And we live in this manner because we serve an amazing and incredible God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. So everybody, put off sin, or imitate God, walk in love, and avoid sin. It's actually pretty easy, huh? All right, let's close in with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for, man, you give us the Bible to give us a moral gridwork to lay down on top of our lives so that we can interpret our feelings and our impulses and we can drive them towards bringing you glory and honor. I thank you that we can lay that over the daily walking of our lives and we can use it to drive how we can please and honor you. I thank you for Jesus Christ who provides a model of sacrificial loving. And I thank you for the reminder that when we sacrifice ourselves, well, when we love sacrificially, it pleases you. It brings you honor. And so, God, these things are easy. We need to imitate you. That concept is easy. We need to avoid sin. That concept is easy. But doing it, God, we need the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us every moment of the day to actually do this stuff. And so, God, we submit to you, knowing that we cannot do it on our own strength. But by your grace and by the working of your power in our hearts and our minds, we can bring you honor. And we can look different than the world, and we can be more human and live a life richer than we ever would have imagined without you. So God, I thank you for that, and I commit it all to you. Amen.